prequels are very challenging. I can illustrate that fact that prequels are challenging with three syllables. Jar Jar Binks. Now, if you're not familiar with Jar Jar, he was a prominent character in that first of three prequels in the Star Wars series, and by and large, Star Wars fans were not very impressed with Jar Jar, and it's understandable. I mean, after the first three original Star Wars films, you had larger-than-life characters, Luke and Leia, Han Solo, Chewie, Yoda, Darth Vader. It's hard to insert another character there, but prequels give a richness and a depth to the storyline that you wouldn't have if you'd only watched the original three. So what we're going to do for the next 2 weeks is look at the prequel, if you will, at the birth of Jesus. We spent time thinking about Luke chapter 2 and the birth of Jesus, but there's actually something that happens before that. And so as we begin our series of the Gospel of Luke, we are then accordingly going to look at what happens before the birth of Jesus. 2 weeks on this, on the prequel to Jesus' birth, and today specifically focusing on Mary, and more specifically, three characteristics of Mary in Luke chapter 1, 26 to 56. So the first of three characteristics that we see in Mary is simply that she is favored, that she is favored. This comes right at the beginning of this announcement to Mary. But before we look at that specific text, Luke wants to draw our attention to what happens even before the announcement comes to Mary. And you know this because of how he frames this announcement. Both in verse 26 and in verse 36, he kind of repeats himself. So in verse 26, Luke says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Elizabeth was a relative of Mary, something happened. And then at the very end, he mentions this, Elizabeth is now bearing a child and she's in her sixth month. So at the beginning and at the end of this announcement, Luke frames this announcement to Mary with this reference back to Elizabeth being pregnant and really now in her sixth month. Why does Luke do that? Well, in part to support what the angel says, we'll come to that in a second, but I think also to contrast Mary with Zechariah. Zechariah is Elizabeth's husband, and both of them have an angel, Gabriel, come and speak some good words to them, but Zechariah is very different than Mary. Zechariah is a man, and not just a man, but he's a priest. He's an older gentleman, and it's interesting, in the text, when he pops up in the text, it's almost like Luke is name-dropping. Look at how Luke introduces Zechariah back in chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, you might not know all those names, but there's some important people, some important themes there when you're first introduced to Zechariah. So that's Zechariah. But in contrast, Mary is, of course, a woman, and at that, a very young woman, probably 13 or 14 in that culture. She's poor. You find that out in chapter 2 when they have to offer simply birds. And it's interesting how she is introduced. It's like she's almost barely named. In contrast to Zechariah, who follows and is surrounded by people like Herod, Elizabeth, Gabriel, and Joseph, look at Mary. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So it comes at the very end. You meet all these people in the narrative, and then you meet Mary. You meet Herod. You meet Zechariah. You meet Elizabeth. You meet Gabriel. You meet Joseph. And then finally, you find out her name is Mary. So already at the beginning, there's this contrast between Zechariah and Mary in terms of their credentials. Namely, Mary doesn't have credentials. Zechariah, he has some credentials, quite a few actually. But there's not only a contrast in terms of the credentials, in terms of who they are, but in terms of place. Do you remember where Zechariah has this, where Gabriel appears to Zechariah? It's in verse 5, in the temple of the Lord. Where does the angel appear to Mary? Well, the text tells us in verse 26, sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. And then Luke has to describe a town in Galilee. He doesn't have to describe in verse 5 the temple of the Lord because, you know, all the readers would know the temple of the Lord. We understand that. But Nazareth, again, first century, it's a very obscure village, estimated 1,600 to 2,000 inhabitants. Do you remember the Gospel of John? Nathanael says, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Nazareth, though we might know it well today, particularly if you grew up in church, back then, Nazareth is a no-name town, such that Luke has to describe Nazareth, you know, a town in Galilee. You know how important a town is, or how well-known a town is, by how much of the town you have to say. For example, if I just say two letters, you probably know what I'm talking about, L.A. Just two letters, but you know, oh, Los Angeles, in the state of California, in the country of the United States. Like, you know that. You just say that. You don't have to say the state. You just know. But if you've ever traveled, and you're from around here, if you say, I'm from Carmel, blank look. It's in Indiana, blank look. It's south of Chicago? Oh, south of Chicago. Like, you get that because we live in just north of Indiana place. Like, we get that, right? Same thing here. So there's a contrast here. Mary, in terms of her person, no credentials. Where this happens, again, no credentials. It's Nazareth, you know, that town in Galilee. But nonetheless, the angel comes and says to her, you who are highly favored. And if you missed it, he says it again. Mary, you have found favor with God. And if you missed that, in a loud voice, her relative exclaims, blessed are you among women. Mary is favored. This is God's grace shown towards her. Grace is this sense of unmerited favor. In our youth group, we're doing four questions. We're trying to memorize the answers to help flesh out what it means to follow Jesus. And one of the questions is, what is grace? It's simply undeserved love for sinners from God. That's what Mary experiences here. She experiences the grace of God. It's undeserved. She doesn't earn this. Notice how the verbs are. They're all passive. Mary, you are favored. You are blessed. It's passive. She's the passive recipient of God's favor, of God's grace, of God's blessing here. This whole section here where Gabriel comes and announces to Mary, you're blessed, this is what's going to happen, it's often called the Annunciation or the announcement. It's a proclamation to Mary of, you have found favor. It's not an offer to Mary. Mary, 50-50, are you in? It's not a game plan offered to Mary. Can you do this? No, it's an announcement. This is God's grace shown to you. And that reminds us of what comes next in chapter 2. It's a similar announcement, now a wider audience. Do you remember in chapter 2? The angel says, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. It's an announcement when you come to the birth of Jesus. The gospel, at the core of the Christian faith, is this announcement. It's not recommendation. It's not advice. It's a proclamation. Just as Mary receives this proclamation, so the angels will say in the next chapter, this announcement of good news. That's a big difference here. You don't want to miss this. The gospel is not advice. The gospel is news. The gospel is an announcement. Here's how one author teases this out. Advice is counsel about what you must do. News is a report about what has already been done. Advice urges you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize that something has already happened and to respond to it. Advice says it's all up to you to act. News says someone else has acted. Let's say there's an invading army coming towards a town. What that town needs is military advisors. It needs advice. Someone should explain that the earthworks and trenches should go over there, the marksmen up there, and the tanks must go down there. However, if a great king has intercepted and defeated the invading army, what does the town need then? It doesn't need military advisors. It needs messengers, and the Greek word for messengers is angelos, angels. The messengers do not say, here is what you have to do. They say, rather, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. In other words, stop fleeing. Stop building fortifications. Stop trying to save yourself. The king has saved you. Something has been done, and it changes everything. The gospel is not advice. Here's what you got to do. It's news. God has sent his son to redeem you. Will you respond? And so you see kind of echoes of that with the Annunciation towards Mary. She is favored, and it is evidence of God's grace. It's so important that we emphasize that, particularly this season of the year. End of the year, walking into a new year, some people may want to get religious right now. And in their mind, that means be a polite person, be a good person, be a nice person, be a loving person. That's great, but watch out, because the gospel is grace. It's not about you making yourself right before God. It's not about you saving yourself. It's rather, this is what God has done. He has sent his Savior into the world to redeem you, to do something for you that you could never do yourself. So we want to emphasize this season of the year, lest you go down this road of self-salvation, which is no salvation. The gospel is an announcement. It's not advice. We cannot save ourselves. So Mary is favored. She receives this announcement. She receives God's blessing. But yet, what is so amazing about this is that despite the fact that she is favored, she is so humble. She is so humble. Look at her response in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Do not skate over this too quickly. This is not easy. Consider the narrative arc of Scripture thus far. In the Old Testament, we saw this during Advent, there is this promise given that I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his head. In other words, an offspring of Eve will one day crush the enemy, will one day crush Satan. So think about this. Jewish women from long time ago were thinking, could I be the one? Could my offspring be the one who fulfills Genesis 3:15? There's this longing and there's hoping through all these generations of Jewish women who are bearing sons thinking, could this be the one that fulfills Genesis 3:15? Here's what one author says. A simple servant girl is made the mother of Israel, superseding Eve, Sarah, Rebecca. More than the mother of Israel, she's the mother of God, since she is the one who bears, since the one she bears, rather, is none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now think about this. Mary has just been told by this angel of God, you will bear the Messiah. You are the fulfillment. You will bear the one who is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Something all these women throughout all these ages have been longing for, hoping for, thinking, could I be the one? And she's the one. The one. Like capital T, capital O. Like there's no one else. This is the one girl, the one woman who's going to bear the Savior. Think about how big of a flex that would be on your college brag sheet. Think about the conversations you would have as a first-year student. All these first-year college students gathering together. Some guy flexes so hard. What were your qualifications to get into this fancy university? I was the valedictorian. Fives in all my APs. National Merit Scholar. The Presidential Scholar of the Year. Accepted at every Ivy League. Oh, wow. And then he turns and looks at this young, peasant-like girl. And what was your flex, Mary? Well, I mean, this is a heavy flex. Like, this is all. Think about LinkedIn, right? LinkedIn is this land of humble brag, right? So honored to be chosen by the true and living God to carry his son. Really? Wow, I have no words, right? I mean, just the way she could flex this so hard. And it'd be honest, there's nothing. She's not exaggerating here. She is. But what's so amazing about this is that she has been shown God's grace, but it doesn't puff her up. I was thinking about this in relation to Ephesians 2. I will often pray Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 for example, an insecure teenager. Paul writes, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's handiwork, creating Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So you can imagine how this would be helpful to pray for an insecure teenager, praying that he or she would recognize that been saved by grace, you're God's handiwork, God has, you know, good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do, 100%. But recently I was also thinking about how this also guards against boasting. It literally says, you're saved through faith, not from yourselves, gift to God's, not by, so that no one can boast. And I think that's the beautiful picture of what God's grace does in one's life. When God's grace changes your life, it builds you up, but doesn't puff you up, which is so antithetical to so many things we see elsewhere. But it makes sense, right? If you have been in a life, a very precarious position, you're about to lose your life, but you're given some life-saving treatment or therapy, you're built up, you saved your life, but you're not puffed up. You're not bragging about yourself because it's the medical professionals who saved your life and all their knowledge and care. You don't boast in yourself. And that's how God's grace is. It changes your life. It saves your life. It gives you new life. But it doesn't make you proud. It doesn't puff you up. It builds you up, but it doesn't puff you up. So do you feel this tension here? You see it in Mary, and if you're a Christian, maybe you sense it yourself. On the one hand, you are favored, you are loved, you are an adopted son or daughter of the King, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you who cries out, Abba, Father. You are unbelievably significant, but it doesn't cause pride. It builds you up, but it doesn't puff you up. It doesn't make you prideful. I couldn't think of like a physical analogy because you think of a balloon. When you blow up a balloon, it gets bigger, it gets puffs up. Like, what in the material world is an example of something that, when added to, shrinks? So I couldn't think of anything. So I asked ChatGPT, and I came up with these two, and these are very scientific, and I wouldn't share this except with you because, you know. So let me just give you two scientific examples. I don't fully understand these, but you will. For example, steel wool in the presence of oxygen. When you burn steel wool, the added oxygen combines with the iron to form iron oxide, increasing its mass, but causing the fibers to shrink and compress due to structural changes. So evidently, when you burn steel wool, the mass increases, but something shrinks. Or one other, gas under pressure. When you add gas molecules to a container and simultaneously increase its pressure, the volume can decrease, as described by Boyle's law, provided the temperature is constant. Like, it's hard to think of things that, when added to, don't get puffed up and bigger, but shrink. But yet, if you're a Christian, that's your story. God has redeemed you, built you up, but you don't get all puffed up. You don't get all prideful. You remain humble, because you can't boast. Notice how much of a contrast this is with the world, right? When the world builds you up, it's all about comparison, and you get puffed up. I'm better than that person. My grades are better than her. I make more money than him. Like, it's countercultural, the gospel, how it works in your life. It builds you up, but doesn't puff you up. So Mary is favored. She's humble. And when you're favored and you're humble, what does that lead to? It leads to magnifying the Lord. That's what you see, that last section that we saw. But why is she magnifying God? Well, because he is her savior, because of salvation. It's not about her. Notice how she talks about herself in this latter section. God is the savior, and I am just the humble servant, which we've seen earlier. Remember verse 38? Same motif. Serve the Lord. I'm subservient to him. It's not about me. She magnifies God because he's the savior. And it's a beautiful picture of God's unilateral work here. In verse 51, Mary says, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. And others would suggest this is hearkening back to Isaiah chapter 59, the arm motif. The Lord looked from Isaiah 59 and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm, there's the arm motif, achieved salvation. There's a salvation motif for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. In other words, God is unilaterally doing this. He is saving his people on his own. I don't know if you've ever seen those YouTube films where it's like, it's a sports film, and the title is fine, I'll do it myself. And it's like the quarterback carries the team. The quarterback evades all of these tackles, but nonetheless, he goes to the end zone and wins the game by himself. Or another sport, something similar. That's kind of a picture, but to a much greater degree here of what God is doing here. By his own arm, Isaiah 59, he himself unilaterally will save his people apart from their contribution. And Mary gets this, and she magnifies the Lord. So let's draw this together. I think we see that Mary is this beautiful picture of humility. And we all get, yes, we should be humble. But it's just hard, right? How do we grow in this type of humility? I think there's three aspects here. How do you grow in this humility? How do you grow in following Jesus? Three aspects that you see from the text that Mary shows us. Number one, we got to get real. And what I mean by this is you are not as great as you think, but you are more significant than you feel. You're not as great as you think, but you're more significant than you feel. That is, you are, we are, I am, a sinner in need of forgiveness. We have deep faults. But you're more significant than you might feel. You've been made in the image of the true and living God. You're fearfully and wonderfully made in Christ. He has redeemed you and pursued you and redeemed you. Remember Ephesians 2, if you're in Christ, you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's not by your own works. You can't boast. You're God's handiwork. So we have to frame this well. And this is kind of counterculture, right? Like, you're actually not as great as you think you are. We're all sinners. But you're very significant, more than you even feel or might even know. You're made in his image. You have innate worth. And God has pursued you in his son. And if you've responded to him, there's a sense you've been redeemed. You've been saved. God has things he's called you to do, prepared in advance for you to do. Remember, God's grace builds you up without puffing you up. So with that kind of foundation, let's press on to the second thing we see Mary do. Because maybe you're not so sure about that. Maybe you're not at the point of saying, I'm not sure I can admit that I've sinned. Mary models something that I think Luke begins in chapter 1. Get curious. The beginning of the Gospel of Luke is so attractive because it speaks even to our age, even though it's a couple thousand years old. Look at how Luke begins. Luke begins thus, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Did you hear how Luke begins? You hear how Luke's framework for his gospel. He is trying to draw up a faithful account of what has been fulfilled among them. He's going to talk to eyewitnesses. He's going to carefully investigate everything from the beginning. He wants to write an orderly account for Theophilus. Why? So that he might know the certainty of the things you've been taught. In other words, I want you to think about this, Theophilus. To be a Christian is not to check your mind at the door or to turn off your intellect or just move into blind faith. No, no. Skeptics are welcome. Questions are welcome. I want you to think about this. I want you to wrestle with this. That's why I'm doing all this work. So you can see the veracity of it, but so that you can question and think along with me, Theophilus. And don't you see that with Mary? Mary wrestles. Mary was greatly troubled and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. What is this about? Understandably, she's been told she'll bear this child. How will this be? She says a few verses later. It's an honest question. I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen? She wrestles with this. And did you notice what happens next? She asked the angel, "How will this be?" A fair question. I mean, right, 100%. You're a virgin. How is this going to happen? In verse 35, there's an explanation. Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And in verse 36, there's evidence. Did you pick that up? There's evidence. Go visit your sister Elizabeth, or your relative Elizabeth, because she's actually in her 6th month. She thought she was barren, but she's in her 6th month already. And so what happens next? She goes. Verse 39, she got ready and hurried to the town of Judea where Zechariah's home, and she visits with Elizabeth. Why does she visit Elizabeth? Because part of the affirmation, part of the evidence that she will bear this child through a virgin conception is that Elizabeth is pregnant. Well, how am I going to see if that is actually true? That's evidence, the angel says, but I got to go check this out. I'm going to go visit Elizabeth. Oh, you're right. And that gives evidence, gives credence to the fact that she, in fact, will bear this child through a virgin conception. Do you see, God, here's what one author said. Faith is never a blind leap in the dark. God condescends to our weakness, confirming his promise along the way. I think God understands Mary's incredulity. Mary's, okay, well, you know, your relative. She was barren, but actually she's in her 6th month now. Go check it out. Oh. God is so gracious. He condescends and says, here's some evidence that what the angel said to you is actually going to happen. So we want to be like Mary in the sense of, and in congruent with Luke, in terms of being curious, being thinking about these things carefully. When you're curious, it guards against pride. When you're curious, it guards against cynicism. So let's get curious about these things. Let's think about these things carefully, because honestly, there's things that the Christian faith claims that are curious. You got to explore this. Not just with a blind leap of faith, but we got to understand this carefully. So let's get real about our state. If we're not totally there yet, let's get curious about this. And finally, as we get curious, as we see the truth of this good news, let's get magnifying. That's what Luke does here. He magnifies for us someone that is magnifying the Lord. And so some questions here. What are you magnifying? Why are you magnifying that? Should you magnify that? Implicit with those questions is this reality. Here it is. We are all magnifying something or someone right now. Let me illustrate this. Mary says this, "I am the Lord's servant." Okay. Here's how you find out what you're magnifying. Here's how you find out your priority. Here's how you find out what you're finding hope and life and joy in. Fill in the blank. I am blank servant. What would you put in that blank? That's what you're magnifying. That's what you're serving. That's what you're delighting in. We are all magnifying something or someone. We're all looking to something or someone for hope, for joy, for peace, for forgiveness, for purpose. And the challenging thing is, and maybe you've experienced it this year, life comes crashing down when you're putting your hope, your trust, your purpose in anyone or anything else rather than God. Because those things were never meant to give you ultimate purpose, life, joy, hope, forgiveness. And so when you put a weight upon something that can't bear that weight, of course your life is going to come crashing down because it can't bear that weight. Only like Mary, when we say, I'm the Lord's servant. Not perfectly, but powerfully, by God's Spirit, I'm going to serve him. I'm going to put my hope in him. I'm going to magnify him. So what do you magnify? Let me finish with this. One of the things I remember from 2024, I think it was towards the beginning of the 2024, was this thing on YouTube where all these YouTubers were quitting. Like, it was a thing. And of course, ironically, content creators made videos about content creators quitting. It gave them content. It makes sense, right? If you're a content creator, you're on this treadmill. You got to keep putting content out there. And it's like every day, I can imagine you're beholden to your stats. You're beholden to your clicks, the impressions, how long people want. And it just must be exhausting if that's what you're magnifying. If making it as a content creator is your only hope and joy. But here's where Christianity is different. In Christianity, your identity is received, not achieved. God, through his Son, redeems you and gives you this new creation, this new life, and you're secure in him. And you don't have to achieve that. It's a gift. It's news. It's an announcement insofar as you respond. So what are you magnifying at the end of 24 and walking to 25? May we be like people like Mary, who recognize that if I magnify anything or anyone else rather than the Lord, it's ultimately not going to end well. So may God give us the grace to be like Mary, humble, even though we are favored through Christ, and then as a result, magnifying God for all of his grace in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, as we close out this year, we give you thanks for the grace that you've shown us this year, and we ask that you would help us to learn from Mary, to recognize the favor you have poured out upon us in Jesus. But it's a grace and a favor that does not puff us up, even though it builds us up. And then as a result, we want to magnify you for your grace in our lives. Oh, Father, help us as we move into 25 not to be foolish, not to build our house on sand, but to build it upon solid rock that is Jesus. So Lord, help us to move into that increasing measure in 2025. Help us to magnify you and in that way find true hope, true life, and true joy. For that's what we ask in Jesus' name.
Our next song is a purple.